Job chapter number 35, and notice if you will, verses 6 and 7. The Bible says, if thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? If thou be righteous, what givest thou unto him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Now let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the word of God, and I pray that you'll help us in this time. I pray that you'll speak to our hearts. God, I pray that you'll make good application, proper application of the word of God to our lives. I pray that you'll give us things that we need. Lord, you know each one of us and where we stand with you spiritually. And I thank you for the ability to meet our personal needs. And I pray that you'll be working with every one of us. I pray that spiritually speaking, it will be a very profitable service. God, thank you for allowing us together. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray, amen. And notice these questions that are found in verse number 6. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Then later on, of course, there are other questions in verses 6 and 7, a number of questions that are asked. Then verse number 8, the Bible says, thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. I want to preach for a little while this morning on the subject of God. God, man cannot harm him, and man cannot help him. He is God. I've spoken this last week on resurrection power, and there's certainly a need for us to have resurrection power. And I want to make a comment about the message. There are two dangerous positions to take. One position is, I can do this on my own. And if a person's got this attitude, I can handle it on my own, I can do it on my own, that's the position of a failure. But then there's a second position as well that is dangerous, and sometimes believers have this position, and that is, I can't do it. I can't do it, even with God's help, I can't do it. I can't get victory over this sin. I can't live as I ought to live. I can't do it. And that defeatist attitude is not what is found in the book of Romans chapter number 6. In fact, we are to have victory in Jesus, and by the grace of God, you can have victory in Jesus. I preached this last week on God is right. God is always right. Now, in this particular chapter, it's a relatively short chapter. Remember, as I'm going through this chapter, when you read the book of Job and you see these opinions of men, you do not read these opinions as you would read, for instance, doctrinal portions of the book of Romans. When you read these opinions, God has given us a perfectly preserved record of some of the opinions of men, but that doesn't mean their opinions were right. And here I believe we have that Elihu expressed some things that he thought that really were not correct. Now notice if you will, beginning with verse number 1. Elihu spake moreover and said, thinkest thou this to be right, that thou saidest, my righteousness is more than God's? For thou saidst, what advantage will it be unto thee, and what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? And so it seems that Elihu put forth what he thought that Job had said. And by the way, there is, even though he spoke as though that Job said these things, there is not one direct quotation from Job in these three things. The first is a statement. It's a question about a statement, and the statement that Job supposedly made was, or perhaps he meant it to be a summary statement, my righteousness is more than God's. And Job did not say his righteousness was more than God's. And it seems to have been based on these two questions. It seems that he felt as though that Job questioned, what advantage will it be unto thee, God, if I am cleansed from my sin? And as well, the last of verse number 3, what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? And so he puts forth a statement, and then he puts forth two questions. And it seems that he felt as though that's what Job was saying. And then in verse number 4, he proceeded to answer the questions that were given. Notice in verse number 4, I will answer thee and thy companions with thee. Now, how do you like that kind of argumentation? First of all, you make up a statement for a man, and you make up questions for a man. You state what the supposed position of a man is, and then you argue against that which you have set up, even though there is no proof in the Word of God that that's what Job said. And so he argued against what he said that Job had said, and he said that he would answer not only Job, but also his companions with him, and so the three friends of Job. Now notice, if you will, beginning in verse number 5, beginning with verse number 5 through verse number 8, we might consider that God is not like man. God is above man, and man cannot harm God, and man cannot help God. Then verses 9 through 11, it speaks about the oppressed men. Oppressed men cry, and yet they, according to Elihu, they do not ask these questions. Number 1, where is God my maker? Number 2, who giveth songs in the night? Number 3, who teacheth us more than the beast of the earth? Number 4, who maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven? Now, it is true that men that are oppressed oftentimes cry, and yet a dog, if it is hurt, may howl as well. But a dog is hurt, you might hear him howl, but you never hear him utter a prayer unto God. And sometimes people that are oppressed, they may be hurting and they may cry out. They may question their situation without really turning to God and seeking for God, seeking for truth from God. Oftentimes the problem with a sinner is the fact that even though he complains about his situation, cries about his situation, he asks questions about his situation, he does not go to God with a heart that is seeking for truth and wanting to do the will of God. And so here we might think about many of the oppressed. In fact, in the questions, who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth? Who maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven? Now, some may like you to think that man and animals are on the same level. Sometimes you may hear someone speaking about animals and speaking about as though that they are one of the animals. I'm not an animal. And, of course, there man is superior to the animals. He's superior to the beasts of the earth. There are a number of ways in which man is superior. I was just reading something recently. I believe it was from an Indian, and talking about his cousins. And I think in that case he may have been referring to birds and perhaps beasts as well as his cousins. The birds and the beasts are not my cousins. A monkey is not my daddy. And, of course, the man is superior to the animals. Let me give you a few ways in which men are superior to animals. Number one, because of their intelligence. God created man in His own image. As marred as the image is, still, God created man in His own image, and there are indications of a superiority. In fact, there are evidences of the superiority that go all the way back to the fact that God created man in His own image. God created man, giving him the ability to reason. Animals do not have the ability to reason that the humans do. God gave humans the ability to communicate that the animals do not have. And I know that sometimes people may refer to some rudimentary communication between animals and so on. But it is not like the languages that men speak. The ability to not only speak a language, write a language, communicate one with another, man is superior to the animals. He's not in the same class. Let me give you these words. He has not the hide of a rhinoceros, nor the horns of a bull, nor the fangs of the lion, nor the strength of any of these creatures, yet He masters them and rules the world simply by means of superior intelligence. End of quote. Man was made to have dominion over the beasts of the earth, and God gave him the ability to exercise that dominion over the beasts of the earth. God made him superior to the animals. God made man superior to the animals, and we can see it because God has given men consciences. God has made men God conscious. God has made men sin conscious. God has put the consciousness in man to know some things, and there are a number of things that are listed in Romans chapter number 1 that men know. Even if they deny that they know them, they still know them. Then another evidence of the fact that men are superior to animals is because of special divine endowments and favor. The Bible, we just had that scripture song, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." That is not written to the birds. That is not written to the beasts. That is given to people, God's creation, to men, to sinners. And so God has given men special things. And there's a variety of things that might be listed, but God has given to men things that He has not given to the birds and to the beasts. Then another evidence of the fact of the superiority of men over the beasts is because of the peculiar, divinely demanded obligations. Now, sometimes you may have animals that are vicious one to another. But even though they may provide as good illustrations of sin, animals are not sinful. Animals always keep the will of God. They always do the will of God. Animals are never in rebellion against God. Even though some of the things that you may see in them may seem like sin and rebellion, they are not in rebellion against God. And so there are peculiar obligations of men that God has placed upon man that has not placed upon the animals. And then because of man's capacity, possibility to have a personal relationship with his Creator, God has given men that ability. A man can come to Christ as Lord and Savior. A man can be birthed into the family of God, become a son of God, have a Father in heaven, have an indwelling Holy Spirit. You do not have these things written about animals. God has given men some special things, shown them special favor. Now, notice beginning verse number 12 of chapter 35. Consider when men cry, why doesn't God answer? Sometimes you may hear people say, well, I was in trouble and I cried out, but it seemed like God didn't do anything. If a person is in trouble, if a person is oppressed, and he cries out to God, why doesn't God answer? I want you to consider three things. Number one, sin. Sin blocks a man from access to God. Sin blocks a man from being able to communicate with God, to have free-flowing fellowship with the Father. There's sin in general, and then there's pride. In fact, verses 12 and 13, the Bible says, there they cry, but none giveth answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely, God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. And so the third thing there is vanity. So often a man goes, he cries out as though he wants something from God. He wants God to answer him. But he clings to his sin. He is prideful and he is vain. Even as he is crying out to God for help, all of those things are there and God does not answer him. Then notice, if you will, verse number 14, the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief in particular keeps a man from access to God. Verse 14, although thou sayest, thou shalt not see him. Now, I believe he's speaking as though that was Job's attitude, that Job would not see him, yet judgment is before him. Therefore, trust thou in him. And I believe it's as though he stopped for a little while to encourage Job. Trust in God. Well, that can be good encouragement for a man that has been sinful, that has been prideful, that has been evil, has not had access to God, is not getting answers to prayer. That can be good advice. Trust in God. Unbelief blocks a man from having access to God. The book of Hebrews in chapter number 12 and verse number 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So often men are not diligently seeking God, and so often men do not believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Then the last two verses, verses 15 and 16, it seems that Elihu might have thought that Job had given up on God. And Job was not trusting God. And God had visited Job in his anger. Even though Job didn't know it all, see it all, God had visited Job in his anger. And in verse number 16, the Bible says, therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain. He multiplieth his words without knowledge. So here we have a continuation of the condemnation of Job. A good man, not an absolutely, a perfectly perfect man, but a good man. And yet Elihu's continuing on in the accusations, the condemnation of Job. I want to go back to those verses 6 through 8. There are those questions there. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? You might ask those questions of yourself. If you sin against God, what have you done to him? If you do right, what have you done for him? And then the Bible says in that last verse, thy wickedness may hurt man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. But of course, it doesn't hurt God. It doesn't profit God. Isn't it wonderful to serve a God that we cannot harm and we cannot help? Isn't it a wonderful thing to have a God that is above the problems of this world? A God that rules over all. Isn't it wonderful that man does not drag God down from the throne? Man does not hinder God from doing that which is good and right. God. Man cannot harm him, and man cannot help him. He is God. The Bible says that God said, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Psalm 50 and verse number 12. In 1 Chronicles 29, we have a record of people giving offerings to God. King David said this, but who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Anytime you give something to God, you're just giving something to God that God has already given to you. You don't give God something new. You don't profit God by giving Him something that He's never had before. When you are giving in obedience to the Lord, you're just simply giving God back that which He's already given to you. He gives you the ability. He gives you the opportunity to give to Him. Then, There's a need for us to do our duties to the Lord. God, of course, calls on us to do things. It's not because He'll be hurt if we don't, harmed if we don't. It's not because He'll be helped if we do, but we are to do our duties. This is from a page in my Bible. I've written it. You are to do your duty to God. It is your duty to be faithful to God. Duty is the least that you should do for God. Duty is the most that you can do for God. Duty is a narrow way. There is no such thing as going above and beyond the call of duty for God. If you are faithful to your duty, you are right. If you are not faithful to your duty, you are not right. Just do your duty. Always do your duty. So let's say we all do our duties to God. Is God profited because we've done right? God is not profited because we've done right. It doesn't add to God's wealth. It doesn't add to God's excellence. We don't add anything to God by simply doing right. And in fact, the Lord said, Luke chapter number 17 and verse number 10, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." So when you've done everything you're supposed to do, you just done your duty. You might say that is a tremendous demand. When you see what the Scripture demands of men, that is a tremendous demand. It is. And yet, when you've done everything God has called upon you to do, you've just simply done your duty.
Right.
You haven't profited God any. You just done your duty. You cannot help God. You cannot harm God. In Psalm 2, beginning with verse number 1, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Imagine the kings of the earth. And even if all the kings of the earth got together and said, let's cast the bands away that God has put upon us. Let us rebel against God. God shall laugh. It should be a laugh of superiority. It should be a laugh of mockery. As God laughs at men as they are in rebellion against God. It's a laugh of authority. They have no authority over God. They cannot cast off His bands. In fact, the last verse in that psalm, a wonderful verse, "Kiss the Son," capital S, "kiss the Son," speaking of the Son of God. "Kiss the Son, lest you be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." Kiss the Son. A person might say, well, my religion teaches that Jesus was just a good man. No, you believe what God said, you kiss the Son. Somebody might say, well, according to what I've heard, what I've read, Jesus Christ, Jesus was illegitimate, and He's not the Son of God. No, you believe what the Bible says. And the Bible states that He's the Son of God. Kiss the Son. Put your trust in the Son for salvation. What a dangerous thing to be rebelling against God. Individually or collectively, though hand joined into hand, wicked men shall not go unpunished. And so, we can do nothing against God. We cannot harm God. Gamaliel was correct when he said this: if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the Apostle Paul wrote this: for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Jesus is the truth. You can do nothing against the truth. Everything that you do is actually for the truth. It actually is a fulfillment of the Word from the truth, Jesus Christ Himself. You're not going to hurt Jesus Christ by opposing Him. You're not going to hurt Jesus Christ by opposing His words. You can do nothing against the truth. Isn't it wonderful to serve a God like this?
Amen.
Can't harm Him. Can't help Him. He's God. He is above all. Isn't it good to serve a God that's the creator of the heavens and the earth? Isn't it good to serve a God that can be properly introduced to someone as I am that I am, ever living, always present? There's never been a time that He was not. There's never been a time that He shall not be. I am that I am. Isn't it good to serve a God that is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent? Isn't it good to serve a God that's always in control, never loses control, allows things to happen but never loses control? Isn't it good to serve a God that is sovereign, He's over all? Isn't it good to serve that God? So many people don't serve that God. So many people try in their little puny ways to rebel against that God. And then sometimes people choose some other little g God to serve. I'm glad that I do not serve a God that can be made by the hands of men like Micah's God, Judges 17 and 18. I'm glad that I do not serve a God that can be made by men, stolen by men. Could you imagine your God being stolen? Could you imagine going to church? Where's God? Well, somebody took Him last night. Thank God I don't serve a God like that. Isn't it good to not serve a God like Dagon, the god of the Philistines? Remember the case in the Word of God where Dagon was before the Ark of the Covenant, and they found Dagon on the ground. And in fact, at one time they found him with his hands cut off and his head cut off. Thank God I don't have a God that can be made by hands and then put in place. Has to be set in place. He can't walk to where he's going. He's got to be set in place. And then can be broken. Could you imagine having a God that maybe you, his hands and his head came off, so we super glued him back together. Thank Lord I don't serve a God like that. I serve an almighty God, an all-ever-present God. And then, thank the Lord that I don't serve a God of a defeated foe. In other words, I don't serve a losing God. Remember King Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites. There had been the slaughter of the Edomites, and yet he took their gods and set them up. Does that make sense? Take the gods of the losers and set them up and bow to them and worship them? Isn't it good we don't serve a God that's just the God of the hills? Isn't it good we don't serve a God that's just a God of the valleys? Isn't it good that we serve a God that's a God of the universe? A God that can work in all realms at all times? Thank the Lord I don't serve a God that's limited. Isn't it good to serve one God, the true and living God, not having a multitude of gods? But then, if your God was the God of the valleys, you may think to yourself, I've got to have a God of the hills. We lost that war down the valley, or up on the hill, because our God's God of the valley, so we've got to have one of the hills. And then a person might say, well, now I need one for rain, because this shore is getting dry, and we need a God that'll bring the rain to us. And now, I need a God for this, and I need a God for that. Well, after a while, you may find out that you got a whole collection of gods. I have a collection of gods. I have one God. Amen. He's a true and living God. He's the only one. Thank the Lord I have the one God to serve. The Almighty God. If you want to put it this way, the God of gods, or the God above gods. He is the highest of the high. I thank the Lord that I don't serve a God that was made of a piece of wood. In fact, there's some interesting scripture. The Bible talks about a tree that was planted. Could you imagine planting a tree, caring for a tree, and then somewhere down the road, man cutting the tree down, taking a part of that tree to cook with, and part of the tree to warm his house with, and then taking the, and here's what the scripture uses the word residue. Taking the residue of the tree to make a god with. So, God made out of leftovers. Think about if you had a god that's made of a tree that you planted, that you cared for, that you cut down, that you divided up to use it in different ways, and then, well, I got some left over, so I think I'll make a god. How illogical. But here's what the Bible says. In Isaiah 44, in verse number 19, and none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread with the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? Sometimes people may be so dark-hearted, so dark-hearted. It's not God's fault. They may become so dark-hearted. They've come to the point they can't even think to say, well, you know, I took part of that tree and I burned it to bake bread. And I took part of that tree to warm my house. Doesn't it seem strange to take the residue to make a god? But when a man is so dark-hearted, he comes to the point where he can't even reason this out. As I said, it's not God's fault. In the book of Romans, in chapter number 1, what a wonderful chapter. But in Romans chapter number 1, and beginning with verse number 20, and there the Bible says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now notice, and I know men may deny this, but men know God's eternal power. They know about God's eternal power. God has put it in men to know that God is eternally powerful. God has also put it in men to know the Godhead. In other words, He is God over all. God has given men a God consciousness to recognize that there is a God with eternal power and there is a God over all, so that they are without excuse. Now, just because a man has gotten so dark-hearted because of his sin, that he's come to the point where he can make a god out of the residue of a tree and worship it and not reason things out, don't blame God for that. God has given men an inward witness, there is a God. God has given men outward evidences, there is a God. So don't blame God if the fool says in his heart there is no God. A foolish one that is not convinced, even if the truth is presented and proven. The fool has said there is no God. You look all around us. Evidence, evidence, evidence. There is a God, there is a God, there is a God. Notice, if you will, in that Romans chapter number 1 as well, verse number 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And then Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. They're without excuse. God has made them to know about God. Verse 21, the Bible says, because that when they knew God, they knew about the eternal power of God, they knew about the Godhead. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and the degradation goes on. There can be idolatry and sodomy and a whole variety of sins that come on the heels of a person that knows God, but he does not recognize him as God. He is not thankful. He's rebellious against God. But don't blame God for that. Now, it is such a blessing to serve a God that is over all. It is such a blessing to serve a God that cannot be harmed by man and cannot be helped by man. He is absolutely self-existent and independent. God shall carry on no matter what happens to you and I. God shall carry on. God shall carry forth His plan. No matter what happens in this world, God shall do what He will, as He will. It's such a blessing to serve that God, the highest of the high. So, since it is such a wonderful thing to serve that God, and since God has made men to be conscious of that God, why would men to choose to make some God of their own or gods of their own? And why? By the way, let me say this. All gods are not manufactured by the hands of men. Some are mentally manufactured.
Right.
You don't have to have something set on this table. You have something in your mind that you worship in the place of God, the true and living God. And so with the wonderful God that we have, the powerful God that we have, and the God that men are conscious of, why would a man choose to make a false God? Let me give you three thoughts. Number one, because man wants to make God his God according to his own liking. See, I didn't make God. I accepted the Lord. I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. I accepted the plan that the Lord gave me. I didn't make God. But so many people, they don't like God. They don't want the God, the true and living God. So they would rather make a God of their own. And so number one, because men want to make a God of their own liking. Then number two, men want to manipulate their God to their own liking. And so, men, they may want a God that, for instance, if they name it and claim it, God will give it to them. They may want a God that'll respond by rewarding them with heaven if they do enough good works. They want a God that they can manipulate, that they can make the way they want Him to be. And then thirdly, and really this is a somewhat of a summary. Men want to be God over their God. That's a great problem today. Men want to exalt themselves above God like Satan did. Men want to put themselves above God. I'll make God like I want Him. I'll manipulate Him to be what I want Him to be. Actually, they want to be God. That's not the way Christianity works. The way Christianity works is you trust God. The plan of salvation. The plan of salvation is not one where you do it your way. Like Cain. Remember Cain? He brought his offering. He brought the vegetables or the fruit of the field. That's not what God asked for. And people may so often want to bring the fruit of their hands. They're going to say, well, I'm a relatively good person. I've tried to do right. I've done this. I've done that. What's that got to do with it? God demands a person submit to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, turning from sin to Christ as Lord and Savior, accepting Him for salvation. Not in any way claiming his own good works for salvation. A lot of people don't like that. They want to do it their way. You remember the old Mr. Frank Sinatra, I did it my way? I think that's a pretty good expression. Many persons in hell that did it their way. That's where it got them. He is the God that I cannot harm. He is the God that I cannot help. Man, on the other hand, I may harm man. I may help man. But God, He's untouchable. I can't harm Him. I can't help Him. He's above all. If you will, please stand.